Some of you may have noticed this morning that I'm wearing a West Virginia University tie. I have a number of ties depicting the teams that I root for, and I usually wear them when they are either playing in a big game or after they've won a big game. This would explain why I haven't worn my Pittsburgh Pirates tie for a long time. And I'm certainly not wearing this because of anything the Mountaineers have done this year. You know, I realized about a week and a half ago, you can spell the words West Virginia Mountaineers football team and never use the letter D, which is very good because their defense stinks. Now, this morning, the reason why I'm wearing this tie is not to celebrate some great accomplishment or to hope for the same, but to remember a particularly painful defeat for the Mountaineers and for the fans that root for them. The year was 2007. For the first time, the Mountaineer football team was in line to play for the national championship. All they had to do was win their final game of the regular season. It was at home. It was against their arch rival, the University of Pittsburgh. Now, in most years, this game, which had become known as the Backyard Brawl, pitted two evenly matched teams separated by less than 100 miles. But this year was different. As I said, West Virginia was at the top of the nation's polls, while Pittsburgh had stumbled to a 4-7 record. And leading into this game, the odds makers made West Virginia a 20-point favorite. And when you're setting odds, that's a huge, huge margin. It was a game they could not lose until they lost. I remember I was one of many Mountaineer fans who watched that game in total stunned silence. Their prolific offense that had one week before scored 66 points against one of the top teams in their conference could not get moving. The team seemed to have switched places. The underdogs played with tenacity and confidence, while the favorites appeared timid and overmatched. I remember at one point late in the game, the cameras showed the head coach of West Virginia, and he was just standing there with this deer in the headlights look, like, what is happening here? The commentators, the experts, nobody could explain what happened. As those final seconds ticked away to the game and any hope they had of a national championship. It was a game that they could not lose, but they did. Now, that was several years ago. I know for a fact that many of you couldn't possibly care less about a football game or sports in general. So why do I bring it up here? I bring this up because Christians and Christian churches face a similar threat. But the consequences are much greater than the loss of a game or even of a season. Follow me here. The Christian church has been described as the most powerful movement ever to develop in history. Its founder, Jesus Christ, made this bold proclamation, "I will build my church, and even the gates of hell will not prevail against it." How can he say that? Well, in John 16:33, he says, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:57, "Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord." The Apostle John writes in 1 John 4:4, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And then later in that same book, chapter 5 and verse 4, "Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." A few moments ago, we sang that hymn, "Faith is the victory that overcomes the world." It's like the church's fight song. In other words, we can't lose. The victory is there for us. And yet, if we look around, we find plenty of Christians and plenty of Christian churches that are train wrecks. They exist in constant defeat, overcome by temptation, dissension, and pessimism. And to borrow a phrase that's sometimes used by sports announcers, they snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. The unbelieving world scoffs and sneers, saying, if that's Christianity, you can have it. And Satan wins. See, how can this be? How is it possible that a defeated foe comes out victorious? Now, let me be very clear. Satan cannot and will not ever conquer God. I don't want to give you the impression today that we have God on one side and Satan on the other, and they're two pretty much equal forces, one good, one bad. They're fighting it out, and we hope that God wins. It's not that way at all. God always defeats Satan. Satan doesn't stand a chance against God. But with that in mind, the only way Satan can emerge victorious is over God's people, and the only way he can do that is when we allow him to. Think about the Israelites. They've been brought out of Egypt, brought out of bondage. God has performed one miracle after another through the wilderness. They get right to the edge of the promised land. And at the beginning of the book of Joshua, God gives this promise: no one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. Victory is guaranteed. Now, I know we get a lot of athletes that they'll try to guarantee a victory, right? Most famous one with Joe Namath before they were about to play the powerful Baltimore Colts in the Super Bowl. They were 49-point underdogs in some books. And he boldly pronounced, I guarantee we're going to win. And they won. And of course, he became a superstar. But for every one time that happens, there are countless other times when someone makes a bold prediction and they just can't come through. But here, God is telling the Israelites, victory is yours. I'm giving you this land. Just go in and do it. And yet, they were defeated at Ai. They were duped by the Gibeonites. You go through the book of Judges, and chapter after chapter, they're being oppressed by one nation after another, the very nations God said, I will defeat before you. I ask you, did God fail? It's okay, you can answer. Did God fail? No, it was not God who failed. It was, however, God's people who failed. And the most painful thing of all is that every defeat was unnecessary. There's no reason that they should have lost, and yet they did. And the same is true for us today. And so this morning, I want to consider the subject, the only way the church can lose. The only way that we as Christians can lose. And it happens in three ways. The first way the church can lose is if we lose our focus. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and I want you to turn to the end of the chapter. We're going to be looking at verses 57 through 62. In this passage, we read of unusual encounters by three men with Jesus. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57. As they, meaning Jesus and his disciples, as they were walking along the road, a man said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, First, let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury the dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Let's take a look at these three men. The first one takes initiative. He says to Jesus, I'll go with you wherever you go. I'll follow you, Lord. It sounds great, doesn't it? But Jesus kind of sobered this man up a little bit. And he says, well, I want you to realize something. I'm homeless. I've got no place to call my own. I have basically the tunic on my back and that's it. If you're looking for a satisfying, enriching career, if you're looking for job security, if you're looking for making a lot of money, it isn't happening here. And Luke doesn't tell us what took place, but you get the impression that guy turned and went another direction. You see, what we find here is that if you want to follow Jesus, you have to leave behind earthly security. We have a lot of safety nets that we want to have around us. There's a lot of the common comforts of life that we become very used to. Are we willing to give those things up in order to follow Jesus? Now, I'm not saying that we're all going to take a vow of poverty. That's not my point. But do we allow security? Do we allow the comforts of life? Do we allow those material benefits to get in the way of our following Jesus? Kyle Eidelman writes in an excellent book I'd recommend to anybody. It's simply called Not a Fan. He says, it's much easier to speak about following Jesus when you're making a general statement without any specific commitments. But the most obvious and basic definition of following Jesus will mean making some significant life changes. Following Jesus literally means that you go where Jesus goes. When you think of it that way, suddenly those poetic words have some huge implications. And as enthusiastic as that man seemed to be when he was faced with the reality of following Jesus, it didn't seem to be so exciting after all. The second man is called by Jesus, but he says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, that sounds reasonable, doesn't it? I mean, it's only going to be, short time. And obviously, you just got a funeral. That's an important thing, right? It was very important in the ancient world, much more so even than today. And for especially the oldest son, there was no greater responsibility than to make sure your father had a proper burial. But it's not quite what it seems on the surface. You see, in the New Testament era, the death of a relative required immediate attention, along with a period of mourning after the burial. See, Jewish law prohibited dead bodies from remaining within the city walls of Jerusalem overnight. So you had to bury the corpse the day the person died. Remember when Jesus died on the cross and they were hurrying to get done before the Sabbath? They didn't have the same procedures we do now, and so it had to be done right away. And this was a practice that was done all throughout Judea. After the burial, mourning continued for 7 days. It could last up to 30. Traditionally, it lasted a week as family and friends participated, singing dirges, weeping, putting dust on their head and ashes and that kind of thing. It was a big deal. And he's saying, let me go bury my father. Let me tell you something. If his father was dead, he wouldn't be there. He'd be at home taking care of the body and taking care of the family. What he is saying is, let me stick around till my father dies, and then I'll come follow you. His dad was still living. We read that and we think, Jesus, you're being awfully cruel here. Let the guy go and have the funeral. He wasn't dead yet. See, this is a very common way people in that day said, we're going to wait until we get our inheritance. We're going to wait until we're set financially. Then we'll go and follow. That was the idea here. His father had not died yet. He was just waiting around. There's a story, even to this day, this is true. There's a story about a man in the Middle East who said very similar, the same words. I will do this after I bury my father. His father was sitting in the same room. His father was about 40 years old and in good health. It was going to be a while before this happened. So this is not Jesus being unnecessarily cruel. Here is a man giving an excuse. And he's saying, I'll follow you, but... You find this a lot. You see this, yes, Lord, but... First, let me do this and that. And Jesus is saying, wait a minute. Where's the priority? Where's your focus here? Are you focusing on following me or are you focusing on something else? Now, is there anything wrong with family? Not at all. Is there anything wrong with taking care of family obligations? No, not at all. Is it possible to allow family to even come before God in your life? Yes, indeed. And it happens all too often. We can allow our children, our grandchildren, our parents, whoever it is, to become more important to us than following the Lord. And at that point, Jesus draws a line in the sand and says, wait a minute. This is the commitment I am demanding of you. I must be first. Now, we trust that when we put God first, He's going to take care of the rest. But we have to be willing to put Him first. I just think it's fascinating. This guy tells Jesus, Lord, let me first go. In other words, Lord, me first. That's really what's happening here with all three of these guys. Oh yeah, I'd love to follow Jesus. I'd love to be a Christian, but me first. And Jesus says, no, that's not negotiable. I must be first. Then you come to the third man. He also seems to have a reasonable request. Let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And yet, Jesus rebukes this man with the words, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. What's Jesus talking about here? These men had all lost their focus. They had allowed material comforts. They had allowed occupational or material pursuits, even friends and family, to get in the way of following Jesus. As Warren Wiersbe writes, too many times we're like these men described in Luke 9, each of whom puts something personal ahead of following the Lord. And I think that happens often in our churches, in our lives. And when that happens, that is how we can lose. It's not that God fails, but when we fail to put Him first, when we lose our focus on God, we allow the enemy to win. A second way the church can lose is if we lose our faith. Now, by this, I'm not talking about our saving faith. I'm not talking about losing our salvation. I'm talking about our active faith on a daily basis. I like to illustrate this with a story you're probably familiar with. We read about it in Matthew chapter 14. Again, dealing with Jesus and His disciples. Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. We find the disciples are in a boat out on the Sea of Galilee. Now remember, half of the disciples, at least half, were fishermen. And the Sea of Galilee was their home waters. They knew this lake very well. They're out there at night, during the fourth watch of the night. We would say the middle of the night. Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. Here they are in the boat, and they see the image of a man walking on top of the water coming toward them. And immediately they think, oh, it's a ghost. They're terrified. They cry out in fear. But Jesus says to them, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. At which point Peter says, Lord, if that's you, tell me to come with you out on the water. And Jesus says, come on out. And Peter steps out of the boat in the middle of the lake and begins walking on top of the water to Jesus. Think about that for just a minute. Imagine yourself in a boat in the middle of Clinton Lake or Lake Decatur. I tell you, if I was in the middle of Lake Decatur, there's no way I would get out of that boat. Any of you have ever been on that lake, you'd know why. Here Peter gets out of the boat, no life jacket, no life preserver with a rope attached. He just gets right out there and he starts walking on top of the water. Now we know the story. We know how it ends. And we're usually thinking, oh, way to go, Peter. Way to blow it again. But think about it. He was the only one that got out there and did it. With the exception of Jesus Christ himself, Peter is the only man ever known to have walked on top of water. That is a tremendous demonstration of faith. But what happened? Matthew tells us that when he saw the wind, he was terrified and he began to sink and he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, why did you doubt? Now again, before we get too critical of Peter, that took great faith to get out of the boat in the first place. You know, there were 11 other guys thinking, you're crazy. But he did it. But something happened on his way out to Jesus. And what was it? He lost his faith. Now, I don't believe that he lost his faith in Jesus. What was the first thing Peter did when he started to sink? He cried out to Jesus, Lord, save me. He had not lost his faith in Jesus. He lost faith in what God could do through him. He started looking around at the wind and the waves and he's thinking, what in the world am I doing out here? Glug, 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 glug. He lost sight of what God could do through him. He lost that faith. And the same thing can happen to us today. Permit me, if you will, to return to my opening illustration. In that fateful football game, the West Virginia kicker, who was considered one of the best in the nation, missed two field goals early on. Their star running back took a couple of crushing hits, and all of a sudden, he wasn't running with that same confidence that he had before. Their quarterback went down with a severe thumb injury. And all of a sudden, this team that was so confident going in, they lost their confidence. They lost their faith in themselves. They no longer believed that they could be successful on that field. And how often does that happen to Christians and to churches? Oh, we go along great. Maybe we've been a part of a service that's uplifting and we feel the Spirit and it's just so wonderful. We are together with other believers and we're just doing great, and then some adversity strikes. Something goes against us. Maybe we fall on our own face. Now, it shouldn't surprise us. Jesus' words in John 16:33 that I mentioned earlier, he says, in the world you will have trouble. Anybody thinks you come to Jesus and all your problems go away, you got another thing coming. We will have setbacks in our lives, and sometimes they're our own fault, sometimes they're not our fault. But it's going to happen. Things are going to go against us. Then what? That's the operative question. Is it going to knock us off our feet? Do we lose faith in what the Lord can do through us? Now, I'm not suggesting that we have some cocky attitude that says, I can take on the world all by myself. There is such a thing as overconfidence for the Christian when that confidence is in ourselves alone. And that's a fine line. But inferiority is not the answer. Inferiority is not the same as humility. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 and 5. And I would challenge you, if you're taking notes, write that passage down. This is a great passage to learn, to put in into your memory bank. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Here Paul is saying, we are confident. We are certain. But he goes on. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. You see the balance? In John 15:5, Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. Paul writes in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now both of these verses can be taken to extremes. You can take the first one and say, I can do nothing. You can take the second one and say, I can do all things. And they're both wrong. When we leave out Jesus. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ. We can have confidence in what God can through us. And I would say we need that confidence. When we keep Christ in the picture where He belongs, we'll have a balanced, healthy view of our capabilities in Christ. We don't need to live in fear, not of Satan, not of death, not of any kind of circumstances that can come our way. We don't need to live in fear of those things because Christ can do all things through us when we allow Him to. Now finally, the church can lose if we lose our fervor. Romans 12:11 says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. I don't know about you, I don't think I've used that word fervor in natural conversation maybe ever. What do we mean by that word? Well, fervor sounds a lot like fever, doesn't it? And in some ways, the ideas are similar. It comes from a Greek word that literally means to boil. It has in mind the idea of boiling over, boiling up, as if water were boiling in a pot. It's connected with the word zeal, and it speaks of enthusiasm. It's the opposite of dignified, cold, and unemotional. Have you ever been in churches like that? We're very dignified here. We take things serious. That's the opposite of what Paul is saying here in Romans. One of the oldest blights on earth is a lack of enthusiasm. In any field, not just in the spiritual realm. You know, most people could make a sizable list of their own failures. There were simply casualties to indifference and a lack of enthusiasm. That first phrase in Romans 12:11 says, never be lacking in zeal. Literally, that phrase means don't be lazy. And you know what? It's real easy as Christians to get lazy. It's real easy to become passive. It's real easy to just kind of let things slide. And we get cold. We lose that motivation. we lose our enthusiasm, we can just get downright lazy. There's another L word that describes a church that lost its fervor. We find that term in Revelation chapter 3. Jesus is dictating a letter to the church at Laodicea. Now, that's not the L word I'm thinking of. I'll bet some of you know what it is. What word do we usually associate with the church at Laodicea? Anybody? No, maybe not. Turn there. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. If you'll remember, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus is dictating messages through the Apostle John to seven churches. Laodicea is the last church. In Revelation chapter 3, I'm going to pick it up in verse 15. Jesus is speaking here. And he says to the Christians there, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are what? Lukewarm. What does that mean? Kind of tepid, kind of room temperature. You ever have maybe it was a cup of coffee, or maybe it was a glass, a cold water, or a glass of a cold drink, and you let it set out for a while, right? And then you go back to take a drink of it. Yeah, right? Lukewarm. Room temperature. Yuck. That's exactly what Jesus says. Because you are lukewarm, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. That's what Jesus thought of these Christians. You're blah. You're not cold, you're not hot. You need to be something. You're just lukewarm. Notice, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth. I don't need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. There it is, lukewarm. Jesus condemns this church because they have become spiritually complacent. Notice what they said, I don't need a thing. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to read my Bible. I don't need to pray. I've got it all taken care of. Easy to fall into that trap, isn't it? Easy to slide into that. You know, you miss church one Sunday, you feel horrible about it. You miss church the second Sunday, doesn't feel quite so bad. You miss church the third Sunday, you don't even notice it. Pretty soon, it can become a habit. You say, what are you telling us this for? We're here. I understand that. But the same thing can happen in many areas of our spiritual lives. It's very easy to let things go and to just kind of become blah and lukewarm. Now notice a prescription Jesus gives, verses 19 and 20. Those whom I love and I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. That word there, be earnest, it's the same word Paul used in Romans 12. Don't be lacking in zeal. Get zealous. Get enthusiastic. Be motivated. When was the last time most of us have seen excitement in church? Right? We're just so, I don't know, afraid that we might say something wrong or do something, or somebody might look at me. Let's get excited. Let's act like we have something in Jesus, because we do. We've lost our enthusiasm. We need to recapture that spiritual fervor, that burning glow of the Spirit, and become alive again. That hymn in the hymnal, revive us again. Trust me, there's a lot of churches that need CPR. In fact, they might need them things you rub together and shock them with, because they're just no life. Jesus says, get your zeal back. Don't let your Christian experience deteriorate into some kind of listless laziness. I'm reminded of what the priests were told back in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 6:13 says, the fire must be kept burning on the altar continuously. It must not go out. Now, I get what they're saying, because back then, that fire on the altar was used to consume animals and sacrifices. And sometimes they throw the whole thing on there and burn it all up. And you've got to have quite a fire to burn through the hide and the bones and everything. And you don't want to be out there starting a fire every time someone's coming along to sacrifice. It was pragmatic. I get it. But I also think that there's an application for us today. Keep the fire burning. In the New Testament, we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, don't put out the Spirit's fire. The Spirit of God dwells within us. And we should be aglow with the Spirit. People ought to know it. We have a responsibility to keep the fire burning in our own hearts and our lives. So I ask you this morning, where are we? As a church, as families, as individual Christians, are we living in victory or are we living in defeat? If we're living in defeat, it's because we're allowing Satan to have the victory over us. He cannot defeat God. So when God's people live in defeat, it is unnecessary. We let Him win. And if we're living in defeat today, maybe we've lost our focus. Maybe we've allowed family or career or material things to get in the way. Now, I'm not suggesting any of those things are wrong. But sometimes the good becomes the enemy of the best. And we have to be careful not only about the bad things in our lives, but even the good things that take us away from God. John ends his first letter with these words, "Dear children, keep yourself from idols." We say, I don't have to worry about that. I don't have no statue that I bow down to. But I really like the way the Living Bible paraphrases this. Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your heart. Because that's what an idol is. And when we realize that, it can be anything. It can be our job. It can be our family. It can be our house. It can be our car. It can be our boat. It can be our hobby. It can be anything that we allow to get in the place of God in our lives. It's an idol. And it violates the first commandment. We must never lose our focus on Jesus. Or maybe we've lost our faith. Maybe we've run into some adversity. We've stumbled and failed. And we've convinced ourselves that we can't win. That we can never be successful in the spiritual life. We need to remind ourselves it is God who works in us. And while it is true that without Him we can do nothing, it's just as true that in Christ we can do all things. And then we must not lose our spiritual fervor. There's nothing wrong with having enthusiasm in our spiritual lives. There is everything wrong with becoming listless and lazy when it comes to the things of God. You know, we tend to get excited about things that in the long run don't really matter, like football games. Right? We get so excited. Oh, I can remember being at basketball games at the University of Illinois and coming home hoarse. I had no voice left because it was so exciting and you're cheering and yelling and then you come to church and... Really? This last Wednesday we talked about Psalm 100. Make a joyful what? Noise. Right? It doesn't matter if it's on key or not. It's the enthusiasm. It's what's in our hearts that we let out. If we lose that, we are in danger of becoming lukewarm. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to fit into what Jesus said about the church at Laodicea. As Christians and as a Christian church, we cannot lose unless we allow it. Let's not allow it. I'd like you to turn in your bulletins. Our concluding chorus this morning, very simple. It's based on that last verse in Luke 9. Jesus says, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom of God. This chorus is a simple chorus of commitment. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Is that where we are today? Are we willing to pray that prayer? Are we willing to make that commitment? You say, oh, I came to Jesus years ago. That may be true. But where is your spiritual focus? Where's your day-to-day faith in what God can do through you? Where's your fervor? Where's your enthusiasm, your excitement? Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And let's follow Him and Him alone.